Trumpets and Plagues. That's two parts, and we're taking a three-hour presentation and boiling it down to two. And so we will move a little quickly through parts of it. We'll be spending almost all our time in the book of Revelation, as you can well imagine. And I do want to say that some of this I'll go over more slowly, a little more detail. Some of it I'll be skirting over rather quickly. As I look around the room, I know that you are all students of Revelation and that we get a blessing for any amount of time we spend in it in reverential consideration because Revelation tells us so. So because of that, even if we have different conclusions, which I know we will on some things, you can always take away a blessing. There's always a blessing to be had. And because in our humble opinion, we think there's elements of the revelation that is still to be fulfilled before us, before we reach the peaceable kingdom, which is also described in Revelation, there is information there that I think has been particularly, and I'm going to use the word primarily, given to the antitypical John class, which are the feet members of the body of Christ, for us to be educated, enlightened, and informed on what the Heavenly Father is still doing and has yet to do. But it's so interesting that the book of Revelation, which is the history of the gospel age, the book of Revelation is the history of the gospel age leading into the millennial age, which we've entered, and yet the peaceable kingdom portion of that millennial age, still yet future, there's a emphasis on what has happened that we can see historically fulfilled to help us interpret symbols in the revelation confidently, because it's past, right? To help us understand what we think might still be future. And what you and I still might be think is future is probably where we have some area of difference of opinion. But time will obviously tell. Jesus said, wisdom is known of her children. But nonetheless, it's got to be there. There's got to be an emphasis for the John class, and it's not just passive interest that, oh, isn't this interesting? I think it's information that we need to have to know what to do if we're so privileged to be the Lord's spokesman. And I certainly don't take it for granted that I'll have that privilege, but I sure hope and strive that we all will, because that's a goal we want to do. We want to be humble servants of the Lord. And who's to say how rapidly things have changed in our day, how rapidly things can still yet change before us? Who predicted the fall of communism? Who predicted the rise of Nazism? And then its sudden collapse. It looked like all Europe was under Hitler and Mussolini, and then, boom, it was over, right? Things happened very rapidly. I mean, you could take something simple. Who thought gasoline prices would come down in America? I know they're going a little bit up, but still, remember, we were paying almost $5 a gallon, weren't we? Suddenly, fracking brought gas prices down. If we knew that, we could have all bought stocks, right? We can't predict that. So, brethren, things happen very rapidly. And scripturally, historically, we've seen things happen very rapidly. So, we don't know, but, so what's the best thing we can do if we're not sure? Study. Keep ourselves informed from the Word of God. Watch the prophetic horizon. And then have, to the best of our ability daily, try to have a Christ-like character within. Which is key. Which, of course, is key. So with that, brethren, we're going to turn and look in Revelation, the first chapter. There's patterns in the Revelation that become helpful to us, and so much that we almost take for granted because it's so familiar to us that some of these things we will end up saying that are quite obvious, and we'll just keep moving along. In Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So I'm going to take this slowly. God gave the revelation to his son Jesus. So the revelation is God's message. He gives it to Jesus. Now Jesus has ownership in a sense of it, or responsibility. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So it's for us, Jesus is God's servants, to understand what things are going to come to pass. And it starts with the gospel age. But like we say, there's an emphasis in the very revelation that is particularly for the John class, the feet members of Christ. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So angels are messengers, signified it, the brethren have well said, signified it. It has broke down the word. So the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. So we're not surprised that this is the methodology, mainly for a simple reason. It had to be in signs and symbols because it was not to be meant, it was not meant to be understood before the due time. And the due time, as we're going to read, is for the John class. Even though Christians have understood parts of it along the way, we have to say that it's been mainly understood by those living during our time period, the harvest time period, our return Lord's time period since 1874, because you have to have the whole divine plan of the ages laid out and understood scripturally to be able to hope to understand where we are in the stream of time of dispensations and ages and what the truth is that the Lord would have us use. Okay. Verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So right here is the blessing of spending time, reverential consideration time in Revelation, even if it seems rather overwhelming to some of us at some times. I'm going to start out this way by saying that when I saw Brother David had on his PowerPoint the 40th year, well, this is the 40th year of my immersion, June 1978. And so I thought, oh, hey, Brother David didn't know that. So, we're still in our trial. It's not over. But when I came into the truth in that early spring of 78, I was immersed June of 78, amongst the brethren that I met with, they were studying in the Harvest Message and the volumes, but they also had a Friday night study on the Book of Revelation. And a handful of brethren in the Detroit area from different classes were all studying. It happened to be at late Brother Peter's and Sister Margaret Ferladruski's home, and a number of us would meet. And I was like brand new. I didn't know anything about the Harvest Message, so I really couldn't know anything of Revelation. However, it was fascinating, and it helped lay the groundwork. So over the years, as we would study Revelation and study the Harvest Message, we were able to make more and more connecting points. And listening to our brethren who have gone before, as Brother David made mention of, that their study. So we keep building. And just like how technology builds on the studies of others, and when they communicate it now through the internet, they can come up with results and failures both much more rapidly, so they can eliminate what doesn't work and focus on what might. And so we get the knowledge increasing much more dramatically because you're in communication. Well, that's how Revelation is. The brethren have been talking about Revelation, studying Revelation, writing on Revelation, talking on Revelation, so that now we can eliminate things that just really didn't pan out or make sense. Hopefully we're focusing and getting a better understanding of the things that do. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So just an initial introduction is to the Heavenly Father. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Second introduction, second in command, Jesus. Now notice right here, right off the bat, the book of Revelation, if you think of the beast, the horns, the dragon, the false prophet, and these things, we think dark, black, negative. But look at this verse. Always remember how this book of Revelation starts out. Look at the end of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The revelation is personalizing for you and me our sin atonement with the Heavenly Father through Jesus' ransom price. He loved us. He loved us. He washed us. And it is through his sacrifice, through his love, first for the Heavenly Father and then for us and the world, that we have this revelation before us, and this is how he wants to identify himself to us. Verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So indeed, verse 6 is still giving glory to Jesus, but it's identifying the next class. The Heavenly Father, Jesus, and then us, the kings and priests class, his bride, his future bride, 144,000. He introduces the church right here. And he introduces what they are to be after they've been washed, justification, but after they go through the trials and disciplines outlined in the book of Revelation throughout the gospel age, that we would be encouraged that the outcome of all of this, if faithfully endured, will be he will have a bride who will be kings and priests to work with him in the peaceable kingdom blessings and administration of the kingdom of God. So we see this order and arrangement, and this is repeated in the book of Revelation. So it's good to see how that's how the book opens up. It's part of these patterns that we continue to follow along. But I can't overemphasize that in the book of Revelation, there are parts of it that are meant to be very tender. It's not all scary. It's not all bad. It's not all proclamations. They're there. Thunderings and lightnings indeed. But it's also meant to be very tender. And I think there might be a dual reason. One, we read a lot of pain comes upon the church throughout the gospel age. A lot of affliction. And I think it's the Lord's way of saying, I know you have to go through that affliction. I went through it. The Heavenly Father allowed me to pass through it. I got to allow you all to pass through it. But don't think it means we don't love you. He's saying this to the church members all throughout this gospel age. You have to have the permission of evil in the church, even as I had it. But never think that I'm not with you and I'm not loving you. So as we pass on down here, brethren, we come down, and I'm just skipping over parts and focusing on parts. So in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So just right here, we think this is part of what we would say is our indication that the revelation is primarily for the antitypical John class and the feet members of the body of Christ. And so he's saying, I was in the Spirit. That is, it's sometimes Ezekiel was in the Spirit, even Daniel himself, even the Apostle Paul. And what it is saying is they're given visions and understanding of things that were happening beyond what was their immediate condition. He's on the Isle of Patmos, but he's seeing things much grander. It's revealed to his mind. How that actually happened, we don't know, but it did, and he recorded it. But he's saying, when he says, I'm in the Spirit, it's like saying he's looking at things far grander. He's looking at things that happened time-wise through the gospel age, forward, and he even saw glimpses into the peaceable kingdom. But yet here he is on the Isle of Patmos. But it says to us, it was on the Lord's day. So he's particularly focusing on the day of the Lord. That is when Jesus would return, 1874, in the thousand-year day of the Lord thereafter. So he's seeing what's taken place during what we call the seventh church period, the Laodicean church period. And he's looking back from that vantage point. So that's how our book of Revelation is laid out. He hears, as it were, a great voice as of a trumpet. And so, as our title is Trumpets and Plagues, here's the first use of trumpet in the book of Revelation. And so, it's a message. Message. So, he heard behind him as a great voice as of a trumpet. So, he's looking back from the Laodicean, the harvest period of the church, over the gospel age, and he's receiving the message of truth, which we call the Revelation. Verse 11. And I'm taking out what I think is spurious. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I'm just going to read what I think is in the best Greek manuscripts. Verse 11. Saying, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So just right here, he's telling us that it's recorded for the seven churches. And it's to be delivered. And quite often, this is where so many earnest Christians have just stumbled, thinking that this was to those literal churches back then at the first advent, shortly thereafter, that they were to get this message. But they miss the whole point that it's dispensational. And when it said on the Lord's Day, they should have understood. On the Lord's Day, and you're looking back, it couldn't all just been completed back then because it wasn't the Lord's Day. But nonetheless, we're blessed and to be living to have this understanding that he's just pointing out that the seven churches, as named here, their names symbolize something or signify something, and they are seven successive periods of time in the gospel age. The second chapter goes through the seven churches or seven messages of the church. It's the second chapter and the third chapter are the messages of the seven churches. Now, each one of the messages to the churches is delivered by a messenger. And these are, we should read Revelation 1 and verse 19 and 20. Revelation 1, 19 and 20. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven churches have messengers, angels, angelos, messenger, have messengers that deliver the message of Jesus Christ had for them. But we remember that this revelation was given from God to Jesus that God would give to his angel messengers to give unto his servants. So when we read this, I interpret it as from Jesus, but it was given to him by God. And this is the method of which you and I receive this. So I'm going to suggest to you that the seven churches, their messages are to the true church. The message is to the true church. However, it does give us information about what's going on in the false or nominal church. It records that. And it records the various errors that can be plaguing or problematic to that church during that period of time in which that messenger starts the church, gives the message, and that message records the events that the true church should be aware of so that they can hopefully overcome and rise above those problems, whether they're doctrinal, practices, or character afflictions, so that the true church would be developed. You kind of have to identify what the errors are and what's going on so that you would be forewarned. So I don't think the messages are to the nominal church, the true church, but they do relate things that happen to the nominal church and which can adversely affect the true, if not rightly exercised. So that being said, I've got to emphasize a point. The churches had messengers. Now, in these messages, think for a moment, in these messages, I know you're familiar with them. In these messages, there's warnings, but there's also quite often comfort, isn't there? Like, I know they work. Sometimes they're good. But sometimes there's some concern. But when the Lord points out a concern, it's for their correction and warning. So really, it's helpful to the true church. So the messages have comfort, and yet they have concerns and warnings as well. And even sometimes a condemnation. That's how severe it can be at times. But don't we want that from the Lord? If we're really doing something that's adverse, going to hinder us making our calling and election sure, we want the Lord. Hey, tell me so I know, make it plain, and help me to change. And that's what these messages are. Okay. Second and third chapters. Seven churches. Now we get to Revelation, the fourth chapter. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking. Here we got a trumpet again. Trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So again, the trumpet seems to be a clarion sound, a attention getter, and it's giving you information or a message that is very important. I could say of utmost importance, but very important. And what is it? Well, it's the throne room scene. The fourth chapter goes through and it describes the character and the nature and some of the plan of Jehovah our God and how glorious he is and how his blessings will be made manifold in the process of time as his divine plan of the ages unfolds. That's our fourth chapter. When you look at the end of the fourth chapter, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Just right here, we see that all that the Heavenly Father did, we know He created the great Logos, and other scripture Paul tells us through the Logos, He created everything else, so that in Genesis 1 it's recorded, let us make man in our own image, the plurality there showing the Heavenly Father and the great Logos working together in this. But nonetheless, with that being said, we see that the Heavenly Father takes great pleasure in what He created. And that's because His wisdom knows the end from the beginning. He sees beyond the trouble, which He's permitted, to the grander outcome of bringing free moral agent creatures to a place where all the willing and obedient, when given a full, fair opportunity, choose to worship Him, that will glorify Him like no other way possibly could have. So all the trouble recorded in the book of Revelation we read about was foreseen by the Father and permitted, but the grand outcome will be to His grand pleasure and satisfaction of soul, if I can add that. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So, brethren, this is why we had to touch on the fourth chapter. You can't read the fifth chapter without reverting back to the fourth, because who's on the throne? Well, the fourth chapter told us who was on the throne, and it was Jehovah God. And so we're now told that He who sat on the throne in the fourth chapter, Jehovah God, has in His right hand this scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And in verse 2, the strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So the Heavenly Father designed it. He sealed the scroll, written within and without. It's tantalizing. It has all this information. It's in the right hand of God on the throne, and yet you can't open it and read it. But there's a proclamation. Who is worthy? It's like a challenge, in the best sense of the word. The Heavenly Father knew who would be worthy, but one had to rise up. And we're told who that one is. It goes on to say, in verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and of the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which as the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung as a new song, worthy art the Lamb to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. And it continues. What a glorious scene. What a glorious scene. How that must have played out, even though I know it's signs and symbols. It almost raises to your mind the suggestion of after Jesus ascended into heaven after the 40 days after His resurrection, as just another insight that we might get of the grandeur and splendor of the homecoming of our returned King. All those reigning general and conquering generals that returned to Rome, and they had their big parades when they enter into the city and everyone hailed them as conquerors, that pales in comparison. Pales in comparison to worthy the Lamb entering the heavenly courts and approaching the throne of Jehovah, the one who created all things for His own pleasure. And as He took that scroll from His heavenly Father, because He was worthy. Why? Because in humility and obedience and love, He allowed His perfect human life to be taken from Him in the most cruelest of ways, crucifixion, after the beatings and the scourgings and the crown of thorns thrust on His head, and the cruel mockings and abuse and the rejection of His brethren, the very nation that He came for. He endured it. He reviled not again. and he allowed them to take his life from him. Accused him of being a blasphemer of God, hung upon the tree, curses everyone that hangeth on the tree. Undeservedly, he endured all that. So no wonder the scripture here says, worthy of the Lamb, this is what gave him the victory. So when we read this, let our minds go beyond the ink on the page and reflect what really this is representing and took place. So we can enter into this, not just from an intellectual point of view, but with a heartfelt appreciation of all that was done for us. Remember in the first chapter where we read, he loved us and he washed us from our sins. And this is another reward Jesus got. Besides the heavenly glory of the divine nature he was resurrected to and sitting on the right hand of him, he got the scroll. He got the book that everyone in the heavenly courts was interested to know about. And lo and behold, here it is telling us that he received the honor to open it. And then what is interesting, the 24 elders we suggest to you are represent either the 24 books of the Old Testament as outlined in the Leser edition, or certainly you could pick out 24 prophecies in the Old Testament that were written, one in each of the books, as it were, that all proclaimed about this future plan of God unfolding. A simple way to prove that in our own minds is that when you say elders, you mean someone that preceded you. Like we do with the elders in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that was the ancient worthies. They preceded the Christian church. They were the elders. Another way of demonstrating that is, remember when Jesus was resurrected and he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples and they didn't recognize him? And they said, he says, why so sad? And they said, oh, we thought this was going to be the one to save Israel. And he says, well, don't you know about how the prophets and Moses, the law, all proclaimed that Messiah would have to suffer and die? And then he opens it up to them. So you see, that's the 24 elders. They open up about the prophecies regarding Jesus and other elements of the plan of God. But nonetheless, that's why these 24 elders were so excited when the Lamb, who had been slain, he had completed his mission successfully, was now in the heavenly courts, as it were, receiving this scroll. He's going to get this information to be able to open it up. But who follows after that? Who did they include after that? Those who were going to be kings and priests, verse 10. And how do they get to be kings and priests? Because of verse 9, they've been redeemed to God by his blood, the blood of Jesus. So you see the pattern repeats. The first chapter, Jehovah first, then Jesus, then the church. The pattern repeats. First Jehovah on the throne, chapter 4. Then the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, chapter 5. And then those who he makes kings and priests, the bride class, again, chapter 5. So some of these patterns then help get our mind organized to better try to understand this beautiful revelation given unto us. Well, the seven seals, as they're opened up, they're revealed to us in the 6th chapter, when you look at verse 1, Revelation 6, 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I'm just going to stop there. King James says four beasts, but it's actually better rendered living creatures. We think that's the four attributes of God, as you do. You've studied it, and you understand that's God's wisdom, love, power, and justice, depicted by the three animal faces and that of man. So one of them, one of those character attributes is focusing on revealing what this seal is representing, this first seal being opened. But I want to make a clear point. The seals don't have messengers. A seal is open, so the scroll opens, and you can read inside and out on that scroll the information of the history of what was taking place during that specific time period. First seal, we think, equates to the same time period as the first church. Second seal would equate to the second time period of the church, and so on and so forth. So it's a second perspective, giving us an insight as to what was taking place during that period of time. So, first seal, first church would be here. Second seal, second church. Third
seal, third church, and so on to the seventh seal, seventh church, for example.
We get that information given to us, but make a note. There's no messenger to in regards to the seals. It's a record that Jehovah has. It's being open. It's being revealed. He knew the end from the beginning. But it's demonstrating, the seals are demonstrating primarily the permission of evil in the church during the gospel age against the truth and against the Lord's true people. It starts with the demise of the doctrine and Christian practices and the persecution of the true church, and it continues. So it's not a message, as it were, to the true church like the churches were, but it's a message. It's information, I should say, in the sense that we are benefited by understanding that God foreknew that these doctrinal errors were going to come into the church, the nominal church as a whole. I'm using that as a big word. So the first seal, the horse was white, but him that, verse 2, him that sat on it went forth conquering and to conquer. And this demonstrates, we think, that the spirit of iniquity already worked, as Paul wrote in his day, and as John the apostle also witnessed in 3 John. If you read that, you've already got someone who won't receive messengers from the apostle John. That shows you how dramatic that can be. So the spirit of lordship was starting to rear up. It hadn't gained control yet. The horse, which represents doctrine, was still white. It was still pure because the apostles were on the scene and they were there to help offset those errors. But you open the second seal, verse 3, and what we see is the horse there is, the color is red. And red's the color of sin, sometimes paganism. Red can picture the ransom, but in this case, that's not what it's demonstrating. It's demonstrating sin. And you'll remember from Isaiah, the first chapter, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow, and they're covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. We think it's a picture. But so red can picture sin. So it's showing a further degradation of the doctrine. And the third seal is opened in verse 5, and it's a black horse. Even another further degradation of the doctrine. This would equate to the third period of the church. And now the horse is black. And then we have the fourth seal open in verse 6, and that horse is a deathly color. Another further degradation of the doctrine. And when you get to the fifth seal, now we want to read there for a moment, and that is verse 9, Revelation 6:9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a season, the word little's not there, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So by the time we get to the fifth stage of the church, this fifth seal, what we find is that the saints have been persecuted for so many centuries, it's as if, "Lord, don't you remember us? Are we forgotten?" They saw how grand the nominal church system had become. And they had been persecuted. They had been going through the Dark Ages. They had been going through poverty and hardship and struggles. And it's all delineated again in the churches, the corresponding messages as to these seals. But here it's a record. Yet, when they cried out, the Lord gave them an encouragement, saying, "I remember you. We'll give you robes, your victors. However, it's not yet time. There's still more time yet to go. There's still the sixth and seventh stage of the church, the sixth and seventh seal to be opened." So in verse 12, he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And what we find is the primary emphasis of the sixth seal is during this period of time is the French Revolution and what took place there. And that's related elsewhere in the Revelation, actually in a number of places, but nonetheless, that seems to be the emphasis of the sixth seal to get you to that point. Then, which would equate to the sixth stage of the church, But then we get to chapter 7, and it tells us, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw an angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And he hears the number sealed, 144,000. So, brethren, what we see here is that after the French Revolution, during that sixth period of the church or sixth seal, things could have rapidly fallen apart. The French Revolution could have rapidly spread over the rest of Europe and elsewhere, but it wasn't the time. So the Lord had the four angels, as it were, hold it in check from spreading. Now let me give you a little example. Take a look at Revelation, the 11th chapter, Revelation 11, verse 13. I'm going to have to tell you, you'll remember this, but this is during the sixth trumpet. So, sixth church, sixth seal, sixth trumpet. But this is a little verse, 13. And that hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I want to focus on two things. It's a tenth part of the city. That was France in the French Revolution. So if you have a tenth part, that means there's nine other parts, correct? So that's like the 10 toes of the image. It's like the 10 horns on the beast. These are symbolically demonstrating that this is a European picture and their colonies, if by extension, but it's representing Christendom. One tenth part of the city fell during the sixth stage of the church, during the sixth seal, and during the sixth trumpet, because they're all referring to the same time period. So, brethren, that means nine-tenths of the city are yet to fall in the future. If this was only one, the four angels were sent to withhold it from spreading to the other nine-tenths of the city. Revelation 7:1, they were to hold it until such time as 144,000 are all sealed in their foreheads, until the church is complete. Then what happens? Then those four winds are let loose. Then you can start working on the destruction of the nine-tenths of the city remaining. Now, I'm not going further along that line. We're just making some connecting points. So with that then being said, we want to touch back then on Revelation 8, verse 1, Revelation 8, 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour. So, I'm just reading this verse to get us to the point that now we're at the seventh seal. So what this demonstrates is, I'm not going to go into that, but we wanted to conclude we've talked about the seven churches, we've just talked about the seven seals very quickly. Now we're in the eighth chapter, that's concluded, and now we're getting to the trumpets. Revelation 8:1. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, something very simple here. Again, angel is a messenger. So the seven trumpets each have a messenger that sounds the trumpet. The trumpet is a proclamation message, a startling message. And it's a message of truth. So while the church had seven messengers, angel messengers, they gave messages, the seals did not. We just had a record of the history on the scroll that was revealed. But here now, with the seven trumpets, we have a trumpeter. We have an angel. We have a messenger who's trumpeting. So there's something in a combination relationship between the seven churches and the seven trumpets that the seals didn't have. That's my point. And here we think we're going to offer a suggestion why. It's because in the churches, seven messages to the churches, as we were saying, there was instruction, there was comfort, and there was warnings. In the seals, the only comfort I read, we didn't read all, but you know what I mean. The only comfort you read about is when the saints cried out in the fifth seal, "How long, O Lord?" The Lord gave them a message that you're faithful, here's your road, but you got to wait. Well, that's comfortable, but there's still trouble to follow. So the seals is mainly giving us information about what's taking place with the demise of the true doctrine, the four horses going from white to deathly color, showing the persecution of the saints in the fifth, showing us the French Revolution in the sixth, and when we get to the seventh, the silence in heaven for half an hour. So there's not a whole lot of comfort there outside of the one we pointed out. But when we get to the trumpets, the seven trumpets, they do have messengers. They are trumpeting forth. And we're going to suggest that the seven trumpet messages are recording how the nominal religious system view the truth message of the messenger to each one of the churches. So with that being said, you didn't have that with the seals. But we got it in the churches and the trumpets. Remember how we saw a trumpet in Revelation 1? John heard that trumpet. Remember how we saw a trumpet in Revelation 4? It was the trumpet that introduced John to the throne room scene. Trumpets are good. They could be startling proclamations, but it's good. So here we have seven trumpets, and it's good for those who appreciate the light of truth and righteousness. But to those who don't, it's a negative. And that's the role that we read in the trumpets, primarily the first six trumpets. Verse 3. And another angel came out and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So let's break this down a little bit. I'm going to suggest to you the reason of the order of giving you the church messages first, then the seals, and now the trumpets, is because the trumpets are God's response to the prayers of the saints who have been persecuted throughout the gospel age. Trumpets are truth messages proclaimed out that the nominal religious systems don't like, that are a response to the prayers of the saints going before the Lord saying, do you remember us? Do you remember your truths? And this is the Lord's way of responding by giving a proclamation message of truth. That's why we think it's placed here. You see, if it was before the seals, we might not have understood how terrible things were going to become in the church, or the nominal, the church as a whole, and that the true church would feel put upon and persecuted. But because we read the seals first and we saw the demise of the color of the horse doctrine, we saw in the fifth seal, they cried out, how long, O Lord? We see that the Lord was listening. He was paying attention. And in fact, he was sending a trumpet blast message in each step of the way to encourage those who had the ears to hear and the heart to receive it. Notice voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. It's here mentioned at the beginning of these trumpets. Now, voices are many voices communicating, exchanging information, and that is good. Thunderings are proclamations. They are controversies. They are truth messages that go forth, and it creates angst for those who can't receive it, but it's an encouragement to those who can. The lightnings are enlightenment, and sometimes we're mostly interested in the spiritual, but sometimes the lightnings and the thunderings are along natural lines as well, or temporal things. Like that French Revolution. That was a great thundering, and that was a great lightning. Men's minds were enlightened to the rights of humanity. Various things. So, nonetheless, in all of this, it's telling us in association with these trumpets, and the Lord knew that when these trumpet blasts would go forth, there would be voices, there would be exclamations, there would be lightning, and lightning is the mind, there would be thunderings, there would be controversies, and in the end, there's going to be an earthquake. You notice the earthquake's singular. Hold on to that thought. This is at the beginning of the trumpets. Now turn with me to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. You see in verse 11:15, it's the seventh trumpet is sounding. But we're looking down at the end. I was wanting you to read this. Verse 19. As a result of the seventh trumpet sounding. So at the end of the trumpets. Verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the covenant, and there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake. So the four things we read at the beginning of the trumpet are here at the end of the trumpet, and then it adds, and hail. And hail. So the temple is the true temple of God. That's the completion of the church, the 144,000. They are in a covenant relationship with God, and they can work on extending the new covenant to Israel and the world of mankind in the future. But nonetheless, when the church is complete, you can see that there's still this action of many voices, of exchange of information, of enlightenment of mind, of controversies, and that there would be an earthquake, singular, and great hail, hard truths that would reap an effect. And it's interesting that the hail is mentioned in conjunction with the seventh trumpet at the end, not at the beginning of the trumpets. The hail wasn't there. There's a reason for that. Turn with me to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and in verse 17. Revelation 16 is the seven last plagues. But in verse 17, the seventh poured out his bowl onto the air. And there came a voice out of the temple saying, "It is done." And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, a great earthquake. Such was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. So I'm just stopping here. So what we see is, and where I'm going to go eventually, is that these seven last plagues have a relationship to the seven trumpets. We believe that they're both messages of truth on both cases, and we think there's a relationship there, and we think the scriptures want us to think of the relationship. However, I want to point out that in this seventh plague, it's telling us the same thing. The voices, the thunderings, the lightning, and when it says earthquake, and remember, singular, it's the great earthquake. And it's the greatest earthquake that had ever been. And we know earthquake represents revolution. We just read earlier in Revelation 11, during the sixth trumpet, that there was an earthquake, and it turned out to be a French Revolution. One-tenth of the city fell. We read during the sixth seal that there was an earthquake. That was the French Revolution. So here, this is the greatest revolution that's ever taken place, and guess what? Nothing comes up in its place that man can make. All the mountains and the hills fled away. They're not there. There's no replacement by man. What does replace it? The fifth universal empire, the kingdom of God and Christ. That's what replaces it after the greatest earthquake that's taken place. Removes the old world. Now, but we see the hails included here. The hail because the hard truths that are poured out by these plaguing trumpets, by these seven last plagues, they have finally totally destroyed any remnant of Christendom, and it has burned the bundled tares, so that at that point of time when this takes place, there will be no one thinking they're a Christian who really isn't spirit-begotten. And there will be no systems left to produce any more tares. False Christians. Non-Christians. That's all done away. So, with that being said, we want to see that connecting link. That at the beginning of the trumpets, it tells us these four things are going to happen. At the end of the trumpets, it tells us all these things happen, and it added the hail, the hard truth. At the end of the seventh plague, it's telling us all these things happen, and we had our hard truth. So, brethren, when we talk about the patterns in Revelation, these are part of what helps us formulate our interpretation of things that convince us, because we can look at what's past and have more confidence in trying to interpret the future. Even though when it's future, we still have to, of course, be lenient and allow liberty of differences of opinion, because it's future. We're not like God. We can't tell the end from the beginning. But He is educating us by giving us this information that we hopefully can be forewarned and forearmed, and hence prepared. So I know we're just about out of time. We're going to delve into going through the trumpets individually tomorrow, Lord willing. We're going to make the connection to the seven last plagues. But here, one of the things we want to emphasize in closing this section. I think we're going to demonstrate, I hope to demonstrate, that the trumpets are plagues. It tells us that in Revelation. And that plagues are truths. It tells us that in Revelation in several places. However, when it says seven last plagues, when you say last, it means there were previous plagues. You don't say last unless there were earlier plagues. But when you say last, it means this is the grand finale. There's nothing more to follow. So it's only fitting that the seven last plagues are poured out in the seventh church, seventh seal, and seventh trumpet. And so tomorrow we're going to discuss more on that, and I'm going to offer some scripture to support what we just suggested.